We are continuing our study in the 5 points of Calvinism. This is our fifth study. However, it is not our last one. And so even though there are five studies, I had someone say to me, well, you must be on the fifth point because this is the fifth study. And that is not so. In the acrostic tulip, we have gone through three letters. Total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. I've tried to demonstrate both the biblical grounds for and the logical links between each of those points. So let me look at it again very briefly and hopefully show once again how these are all tied together. Total depravity tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot respond to God, nor do we desire to respond to God. Our sin has separated us from God, and if we do not by nature want God, then how is that gulf between us as sinners and God ever going to be bridged? And the answer is, God alone must save us. God alone must save us. Now, how does he do that? What is the process? Well, that brings us then to the second point of Calvinism, and that is unconditional election. God, more particularly God the Father, in eternity past chose to save a multitude of sinners. He did not choose them because they were better than others, not at all. Not because he foresaw something in them. He chose them according to his purposes and for his glory. Now, there are a multitude of sinners whom God has chosen. But the question is, how are these going to be saved? How is that to be accomplished? And that brings us then to the third point of Calvinism. And that is limited atonement. Limited simply means limited in purpose or intention. It doesn't mean limited in value by any stretch. Had God so purposed, the death of our Lord could have been the accomplishment of salvation for every sinner who ever lived. Atonement is the term used to describe the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross of Calvary for sinners. So the Father sent the Son to pay the price for our sin, to take upon himself our punishment that we deserved because we had broken God's law. On the cross, Jesus accomplished everything for us. He completed our salvation. He completed the salvation of those God chose before the foundation of the world, that multitude of sinners that's innumerable. Now, that brings us logically to the next question. We have the Father elected. We are totally depraved, the Father elected. The Lord Jesus accomplished our salvation. But how is that salvation received by sinners? How is it brought to us? How is it that we receive the benefits of everything Christ has done for us? We could say it this way. How can I, as a lost, dead sinner, ever receive what Jesus has done? How can this salvation be applied to me? Well, the answer to that is the fourth point of Calvinism, and that is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, let's begin looking at this biblical principle by defining the terms. It's important that we understand what we mean when we call this act of the Holy Spirit irresistible grace. Irresistible grace refers to the act of the Holy Spirit in which he works an inward change in the sinner, which inevitably leads to that sinner freely placing faith in Christ. Now, let me repeat that definition. Irresistible grace refers to the act of the Holy Spirit in which he works an inward change in the sinner, which inevitably leads to that sinner freely placing faith in Christ. Another title for irresistible grace is efficacious grace. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's inward call to God's people is always effective. Efficacious grace, always effective. It is never rejected. Now, before we go any further, let me take us back to the beginning of our series and remind us of what we have said before. You will recall that we discussed the Trinity in relationship to our salvation. And what we said is this, that in eternity past, the triune God made a covenant of redemption. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in that covenant, it was purposed that a multitude of sinners would be saved. Now, God the Father is the one who, if you'll remember now as we go through this acrostic tulip, God the Father is the one who chooses a multitude of sinners. God the Son came to accomplish their salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to each of these sinners. Therefore, you see that God is active. The Trinity, if you want to say it that way, is very active in our salvation. Now, one other thing, and I normally save this question till the end, but I'll ask it again at the end as well. Why is this so important to see? Why is it important to see? Well, let me just note one thing. This is important to see because when we look at the planning, design, love, mercy, grace that is displayed in God's great redemption for us, how can we be anything other than overwhelmed by His love? Think about it. The triune God did all of this for us, this detailed process for us. And as we said last week, if you were the only person on earth, the Lord would have done this for you. That's the infinite love of our Lord. So is it any wonder that the Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered? Therefore, why would we ever worry? That's one application. Now, let's look at some scripture verses which teach this basic biblical principle. Where in the Bible do we see irresistible grace? Where do we see it? Well, let's begin with the Gospel of John. As we've noted in previous studies, John chapter 3 is a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew that believes God's favor is only determined by our works. So if we work, if we obey the law, if we are good people, if we do this and we do that, then God is pleased with us. Righteousness is obtained by what you do. That was the definition for Nicodemus. Jesus immediately began to correct him on that. And so we come to that verse that everybody knows, John 3:3, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, standing before Jesus, and he comes to him, in a sense, as a teacher. And Jesus knows exactly what he thinks in regard to how you obtain favor from God. The very first thing we see recorded is, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. And if you're not, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the Apostle John, in his writings, not only of the Gospel of John, but also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those epistles later on in the New Testament, he uses words that are, have, I should say, are, defined in two different ways, have two basic meanings, and both meanings can be present in the statement. So, when we come back to truly, truly, Jesus saying, I say to you, unless one is born again, the term that is translated, born again, is a term that has a double meaning. And what it means from the Greek is born from above. That's the first meaning, born from above. The second meaning is born anew. Okay? So what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, first of all, Nicodemus, you cannot do anything to please God. Get this idea of works right out of your head. You have to be born anew. You have to be born from above. You see what he's saying? It comes from God. And there's a transformation that must take place in you before you can ever see the kingdom of God. Now, both things are true of anyone who is a citizen of God's kingdom. That's the idea. Now, the Lord is very careful to clearly state this very truth. He makes it clear to Nicodemus on down in verses 7 and 8. Notice what he says. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, notice what Jesus has said there. First of all, he has told us being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit. So is everyone that is born of what? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit. Secondly, he says this, as the wind blows where it wishes, so the parallel to that is the Holy Spirit does this work wherever he pleases. The Holy Spirit does this work wherever he pleases. Only those who are born again or have been made alive by the Holy Spirit can see the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Now, the conclusion then is this. Those who are born of the Spirit must irresistibly come to God. Those who are born of the Spirit are the ones who enter into his kingdom. It's an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace. Now, let's move on while we're in the Gospel of John to John 6, another very familiar passage. The first part of John 6, as you will remember, is the record of the feeding of the 5,000. In the remaining two-thirds of John 6, we have Jesus teaching on how this miracle pictured who he was and what he has come to do. It is the day after the miracle. Jesus has been teaching them regarding the fact that he is the bread of life, and the longer he taught, the more disgruntled they became. And so you have this statement down in verses 63 through 65. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Let me repeat it. In verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Now, what can we learn here? Well, first of all, it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. It is the Spirit that gives life. Those who did not believe had not been given life by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we see that the Holy Spirit only gives life to those the Father has granted to Jesus. Read verse 65 again. To those who have been granted him by Jesus, or have been granted to Jesus, the Father has granted to Jesus. Or we could say it this way. When the Holy Spirit gives life, it is irresistibly received. Or if you want to say it in regard to yourself, when the Holy Spirit gave you life, you irresistibly received it. That's the idea. Irresistible grace. Let me give you one other passage from John. John chapter 10. Again, another familiar passage. John records Jesus' teaching that he is the good shepherd of his sheep. And as the good shepherd, he willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Now, let's pick up his teaching in verses 15 and 16. Jesus says this, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Now, let's part that just for a moment. Let's analyze that. Look at verse 16. Jesus says of himself, "I have other sheep." And then he goes on to say, "I must bring them." Now, the first time the word sheep is used, it's in relationship to God's people that are Jews, the Jewish people to whom he ministered at that time. But when you get to verse 16, he's looking at Gentiles. He's saying, from every nation, kindred, and tribe, not only in the days of Jesus while he was upon the earth, but on down the road to you and I, to today even. And so he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So he must bring those other sheep. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, he broadens that out to all nations, kindreds, and tribes, as we said before. So, what he's saying is, there are sheep that are of his fold, but yet they are not in the fold. But, note what it says. Note what it says. Jesus says, "I must bring them." Now, the word "must" there is a strong word, because what it means is, I am required by obligation or compulsion to bring them. Jesus is saying beyond a shadow of a doubt, they will come. Now, he goes on to say, "I must bring them and they will listen to my voice." The word "listen" means they will not only respond, but they will heed my voice. Now, who is it that gives life? It is the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit comes, as the word goes forth, they will listen irresistibly. God's people will be irresistibly called by their Savior. Now, that's just the Gospel of John. Let me add one more short passage in order to demonstrate this principle. It's not just in John, it's throughout the scriptures. This is just a short statement, not detailed by any stretch. Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." It is God alone that makes us alive. And more particularly, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be at this point you might be asking a question. And the question is this: if grace is irresistible, then what about my free will? If grace is irresistible, what about my free will? After all, God holds me responsible for my sin. I know I am capable of making choices. So how can I have free will if I have no choice when it comes to my being a child of God? How can I have free will when the call of the Holy Spirit to me, the implantation of life, is all with God and I have nothing to say about it? Where is my free will? Well, let me answer that question by first defining the concept of free will. What is it? I will admit up front that the illustration I am about to give you is a weak illustration. So I just want to draw a picture, and I think you'll see what I'm trying to say. When a bird flies south for the winter, does it choose to do so? When a bird flies south for the winter, does it choose to do so? Now, that's a bit of a complicated answer. It really is. The answer to that question is, in one sense, yes, that bird chooses to fly south for the winter. Now, how do we know that? Because some birds leave later than others. It's got to be a choice. You might say, well, the bird is simply following its nature. I mean, there's something innate that causes that bird to head to a warmer climate when the time comes. And you're exactly right. That's true. However, again, does the bird choose the exact day it begins the journey? After all, again, you don't see them all going at once. You see them at different times. What the bird illustrates, again, weakly, is the will is tied to the nature. The will is tied to the nature. You say, what do you mean by that? The bird chooses to fly south because that choice is connected to what the bird is. You see what we're saying here? It's the will of the bird that is tied by the nature. It, in a sense, is governed by the nature. So he freely chooses to fly south. However, his nature is such that he freely chooses out of that nature. So there's a sense in which you say, well, he really doesn't freely choose, does he? But please note, the will is tied to the nature. Now listen to the words of Jesus regarding us. The Lord is responding to the vile conclusions the Pharisees had made about him. And in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 33, he says this: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So here's the picture. All people choose from the heart. We could say it another way. The heart stands for the nature of the individual. So every person chooses, according to the Lord Jesus, chooses from the treasure chest of what? Of their heart, or the treasure chest of their nature. And so he says, the evil man, out of the evil treasure chest that is his heart, chooses evil. And that is true. So he freely chooses. There's nobody compelling him to make the choice that he makes. There's nobody compelling him to reject the gospel, not at all. But his will is tied to his nature. His nature is who he is. And so when he makes his choice, he digs into that treasure chest of his nature that is separated from God, and he makes his choice accordingly. He freely chooses not to follow Christ. You see what we're saying here? A non-Christian chooses from the treasure chest of a non-Christian heart. A Christian freely chooses from the treasure chest of a new heart given by God. Now, what this means is this. Our free will is always intact. It's not our will that's the problem. It's our hearts. It's our natures. So when the Holy Spirit calls us to Jesus, what does he do? Well, he transforms us. He gives us a new nature or new hearts. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 is so vitally important. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. With this new heart or new life, we are now able to see the beauties of the gospel. We are given life by the Holy Spirit, and it's not as though God is forcing us toward him. No, no. Our eyes now are opened, and we're looking from that treasure chest of that new creation. And we see the beauties of Jesus and the beauties of the gospel. How could we do anything but turn to him? You see that? Where our wills are tied to our natures, and so it is the Holy Spirit that must give us life, that must transform us from the inside, so that we see our Lord and Savior. We're now able to respond. We've been regenerated. We've been made alive. So we freely choose to come to Christ. It's out of the treasure chest of a new heart, a new creation, that we choose our Lord. The free will of man, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, is never violated by God. It is never violated by God. Now, why is this important? Why spend time considering this? Let me just give you two quick things before we close. I think one thing we certainly could say is it shows us once again how hopelessly lost we are. How hopelessly lost we are. If you want to get a sense of your own sin, look at the price that was paid to deliver you from that sin. Look at the intricate detail that was done by God himself in order to bring you to his kingdom. But there's a positive side to that coin. Looking at these things as they are revealed in scriptures not only helps us to understand how lost we are, but it also shows us how loved we are by the Creator of the universe. It is such a love that it brings us to our fifth point of Calvinism next week. And that is, he so loves us that he never lets us go. That's the love we have in our Lord. How could we possibly be anxious or depressed? How could we be discontent? How could we be unhappy when we know that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ forever? It doesn't depend on my weak, unstable life or nature that I would offer God, because I can't offer him anything. It totally depends upon God and what he's done for me. Joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to be anything else for all eternity. Irresistible grace. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it properly. By thy Holy Spirit, Father, may we have clear thinking. May we have receptive hearts. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.